What is godliness? What does it mean to be godly? As believers, we often talk about and are expected to live godly lives. Paul said that we should pray for our governing authorities so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity in 1 Timothy. He also said that believers should discipline themselves for the purpose of godliness, which holds promise for the present life and also the life to come. And later on in that same book, he said that we should make it our aim to pursue godliness. But again, what is godliness? Paul says to Titus, again, the book that I read earlier, that the knowledge of the truth is in accord with godliness. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that God has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness through a true knowledge of him, who has called us by his own glory and excellence. In other words, a true knowledge of God leads to godliness. We assume that as Christians we have a true knowledge of God, and these passages suggest that knowing God in truth leads to godliness. The very essence of the gospel assumes a life change. We're not saved by good works, but we are saved unto good works. But those good works should be flowing from a heart motive that beholds the splendor of God and responds to that. Another way to translate the term for godliness is piety or devoutness. The term for godliness has been defined as an awesome, awe-filled, awe-inspired respect accorded to God. In other words, as one views God in truth, their respect for him overwhelms them, which in turn affects their actions and their attitudes. You show respect for LeBron James when you step on the court with him, right? That means that you don't treat him the same way. You don't treat him like you would your little nephew if you're playing ball out in the backyard. Another way to look at this is being starstruck, but being starstruck by God. Right, people want to be like this person or this actor or this actress or, again, this famous ball player. But when godliness is apparent in your life, it's because you see God as someone special and you want to be like him. When I ask you what is godliness, you probably came up with any number of different images as to what a godly person looks like. You may have a particular person in mind who you consider to be godly, a certain type of attitude, maybe even a certain way of dress. Well, for the purposes of this morning, I want to define godliness in this way. Godliness is devotion to the person of God, which leads to a display of the character of God in the works and words of a believer. It's devotion to the person of God, which leads to a display of the character of God in the words and works of a believer. That's godliness. Are you a godly person? Are you awestruck by the person of God? Are you filled with a deep-seated respect for the person of God? Are you devoted to the person of God such that his character is on display in your words and works? Perhaps you do well with this in the company of believers, right? We all get around. We all know the things to say. We know how to smile right. We know how to dress nicely. We carry a nice big Bible. I got a nice big Bible here. I like this one. It's got margin space. But that's not really godliness, right? But we know how to do that well in the company of believers. Well, what happens when your life is affected by the ungodliness of others? How do you respond? How is your piety? How is your devoutness? How is your awe-filled respect to the person of God when you have to respond to the ungodliness of others around you? It's no secret that we live in an ungodly society, right? By that I mean a society that's bent away from a true knowledge of God. A society that refuses to behold the splendor and majesty of the God of the Bible so as to honor him. We see their lack of understanding the nature of the true and living God played out in everyday decisions that each one makes. We look at the world around us and see wars and rumors of wars. We see the helpless, poor, and needy abandoned. We see our brethren throughout the world attacked in the name of a false god and his prophet. In our own backyard, we see abortion, same-sex marriage, recently things like the Trayvon Martin case that has opened up untreated wounds of racial injustice. Issues concerning our government, how it operates, how it exacts its authority, what liberties the government takes as the government, and what civil liberties it may impinge upon. Our society perpetuates these ungodly acts and attitudes towards them, claiming that each man has the right in their own way to decide what's right and what's good. They perpetuate it as well by their actions, either by committing these same things themselves, giving hearty approval to others who commit them, or else by simply responding in anger when someone else rubs them the wrong way. Well, as we await the coming of the righteous one, we struggle beholding these things, right? As we look around in our society, we struggle with how to respond to this ungodliness, the ungodly actions and attitudes of others. Our struggle may be as Lot, whom the Holy Spirit says was tormented in his soul because of the ungodliness of the Sodomites around him. Our struggle may be as Asaph, who looked around at the wicked and the prosperity that they had and almost fell to envy, as it says in Psalm 73. Our struggle may even be like what David cautioned against in Psalm 1, not walking in the counsel of the ungodly or standing in the way of sinners or sitting in the seat of scoffers, not joining in their way, as appealing as it may be at times. Even still, our struggle may be like that of Jonah. Jonah would have been considered a godly man. He was a prophet of the Lord. He'd received direct revelation from God. He was even used by the Lord to speak encouragement to King Jeroboam II, who was king over Israel during the divided kingdom. If Jonah were alive today, he would have been an avid churchgoer. He would have sat in the pew next to you. He would have been active in ministry, perhaps a pastor, a Sunday school teacher, a leader, an encourager to the body. And yet for all that Jonah knew about the true and living God, for all the ways in which God used Jonah, for all his devotion to the people of God, Jonah struggled with the ungodliness of the Ninevites when it all boiled down to it. So much so that when he was commissioned to go to them, he ran full throttle in the opposite direction. As godly men and women, how are we to respond to an ungodly society in which we live and to which we are sent? That's the question. Go ahead and turn to Jonah. I know many of you were turning as I came up here. Maybe you looked ahead. Jonah's failure, as is often our failure, is that he failed to view the character of God as the primary lens through which we view all other people. Again, godliness is devotion to the person of God, which leads to a display of the character of God in our works and words. Thus, our response to the ungodly must be governed and fueled by our understanding, our appreciation of, our beholding the awesome character of God. I'm not going to read through the whole book of Jonah. Many of you are familiar with the story. I will first give you a summary of its contents and then think on the truth of God that's evident in the book of Jonah. There's something specific about God that Jonah brings out, the book of Jonah brings out for us to behold. And then I want to draw out some principles of a godly response to an ungodly society after that. So first, again, I'm going to give a brief summary of the book of Jonah. Then we're going to talk about the truth, the particular truth about God that's on display in the book of Jonah, and then we're going to look at some principles. A summary. Jonah begins with a great commission. There's a whole list of greats here, so try to keep up. You can just listen. You don't have to write it down. Jonah begins with a great commission. God commissions Jonah. God sends Jonah. He says to Jonah, just like he always does, as a prophet of the Lord, Jonah, here's a message. Go do it. Go get to it. God gives him a great commission. This great commission is to go to the Ninevites. The great commission led to a great rebellion because, of course, Jonah didn't want to go to the Ninevites. So he went in the opposite direction. Tarshish is some thousand-something miles in the opposite direction from Nineveh, from where Jonah would have been. Jonah's great rebellion led to the Lord hurling a great wind on the sea where the ship that Jonah was taking to Tarshish. That led to a great storm. That great storm led to great danger as the ship was about to be destroyed. It was about to be broken up. The people on the ship, the sailors, start casting things off the side of the ship, trying to lighten the load, trying to do whatever they can in order to maneuver and manage through the storm that the Lord brought. That great danger led to great peril for Jonah as the people cast Jonah over the side of the boat into the ocean. He's sinking to the bottom of the ocean. Of course, that great peril led to great humility. We see that expressed in Jonah's prayer. he talks about in chapter 2 as he's sinking to the bottom of the ocean. You know what? Lord, I know I was wrong. I know I was wrong. I know you've commissioned me to do this. I know I'm a prophet of yours. I know I should be preaching and proclaiming the word as you call me to do. What I vowed, I will repay. And the Lord then sent him great deliverance in the form of a fish. We often think that the fish was the consequence, but the fish wasn't really the consequence. The fish was God's grace. It was God's compassion to him as he's sinking to the bottom of the ocean. That great deliverance in turn led to a great journey as Jonah was spit out on dry land and had to make the trek from where he was all the way back to Nineveh. Nineveh was a great city, so he had a lot of walking to do once he got there. This in turn led to a great proclamation, which led to great repentance and great compassion from the Lord in sparing the people of Nineveh. And that in turn led to great folly, again, in the attitude of Jonah as he responded to what the Lord had done. We finally conclude with a great illustration, the Lord still working on Jonah's heart, and a great conclusion as the Lord wraps up and explains and expresses to Jonah his great compassion for all people. So that was the book of Jonah in a nutshell. Now, for a moment, I'd like to meditate on the character of God that's put on display in the book of Jonah. I just want to think on what Jonah emphasizes for us. This is going to be foundational as we think through principles of a godly response to an ungodly society. Again, it's God's character that the godly are to focus on. We are to gain a true knowledge of him, and as we do that, we grow to understand God's person and character. That, in turn, leads to a change in our person and character. Well, even a cursory reading of the book of Jonah makes clear what's emphasized concerning the person of God. In the chapter 4, verse 2, this is what Jonah says. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this," he's talking about the compassion that God had on the Ninevites and how God relented concerning the calamity that he was going to bring on them. He said, "In order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are gracious and compassionate, God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." I want to take some time to focus on that, just that aspect of God's character, just to chew on that for a little bit. We must learn to gaze long at the glories and perfections of God. That helps to renew our minds and hearts. God is gracious. Grace speaks of his unmerited favor. We talk about grace as God giving us something that we don't deserve, a free gift. God is gracious. He's benevolent. He gives often. We talk about God being compassionate. Another way to translate compassion is mercy. But as we think about what compassion is, someone once defined it as God's divine pity. It's divine pity. It's seeing someone's low estate, seeing their struggle, seeing their difficulty, and feeling sorry for them, feeling sorrow for them, and desiring to help them, to bless them. God is slow to anger. I like this word. Literally, it's translated something like long-nosed. That sounds a little strange to us, right? But if you think about when you're about to have a conversation, this is the best illustration I can think of. When you're about to have a conversation with someone who irritates you, and just before you interact with them, or maybe you see them walking down the hall, what do? You guys know you do that. You take a breath, right? Breathe in, and that allows you to relax a little. God is a long nose. God takes a deep breath, and he just keeps on going. He's slow to anger. It's kind of like that. It's like a slow boiling pot. He's abundant in loving kindness. That means that he has a great vast amount of loving kindness. The word loving kindness is often, or can be translated, or has been defined as his covenant faithfulness. God is faithful to what he says. He's faithful to his word. He's faithful to his truth. And he's one who relents concerning calamity. The word for relent can be translated as remorse or sorrow. And calamity is something wicked or something bad that happens. In other words, God is not excited about bringing calamity on someone. He's not excited about bringing judgment on someone. And so it gives him pause. And if he has the opportunity to relent, to withhold that judgment, he will. He's willing to. He desires to. This is the God of Jonah. This is the God of the Scripture. He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Amen. Scripture highlights the importance of these qualities together with respect to God's character in both the Old and New Testaments. In the Old, of course, you remember Exodus chapter 33, Moses prayed, "Lord, show me your glory." Moses said, "I want to know more about you. I need to go back to these foolish, rebellious people. I need to be able to stand before them. I need to be able to encourage them. I need to be able to push them in the right direction. I need to be able to lead them well. Your people need to know more about you. Show me your glory. Show me what you're all about." And as the Lord passed by Moses, where he hid him in the cleft of a rock, he said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's what he said about himself. He could have said anything about himself. He could have said again, "I am who I am. I am the eternal, all-knowing, pre-existent, self-existent one." And that's all you need to know. That's not what he said. He said, "I'm gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness." And Moses got it. You look a couple of books ahead to Numbers chapter 14. The people go in to spy out the land. They come back. Caleb and Joshua give the report. They're the only ones who are saying, "Hey, you know what? God is with us. We can do this. We can take these people. They're great. They're many. They're large. Doesn't matter. We have God." The other people who went said, "You know what? I don't know what these guys are talking about. They're going to hurt us." And then all the people gather around Moses and Aaron, and they pick up stones to stone Moses and Aaron. And they say, "Let us choose people for our own selves so that we can go back to Egypt. Let's pick some other guys to lead us and take us back to Egypt." That's what they thought about God. And God says to Moses, "You know what? How long will this people," this is what he says, "how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me? In spite of all the signs that I've done among them, I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." And what does Moses say in response? He says, "Please, let the power of the Lord be great as you have declared." And then he quotes God. "The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness." And the Lord responded to him, "I have pardoned them according to your word." Moses got it. He understood it. He understood the greatness of the people's sin, but more than that, he understood the greatness of the person of God. He understood his character. He understood his love and his grace and his mercy. And he called upon God on the basis of his love and his grace and his mercy and his patience toward us. David says a similar thing in Psalm 25:11, "For your namesake, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." We don't pray to God for pardon because we have a little bit of sin. We don't pray to God for pardon because we really could take care of our own sin, but, you know, God said he would do it, so let's just go to him anyway. Plan B, right? We pray to God for pardon because our sin is great. Because our sin puts an eternally vast separation between us and God. Because one sin, it doesn't matter how great or small in our eyes, separates us completely from the God of this universe. Our sin is great. But God's grace is greater. And that's the basis for our plea for pardon. He is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. These perfections, these elements of the character of God as revealed in the Old Testament, are the very elements which form the basis for our pardon, our salvation, in the New Testament. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, we're all familiar with that, right? "By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." It's not your doing. You didn't do anything. God did it. God worked. God acted. God has been gracious. God has given something to you. concerning the compassion of God. Titus chapter 3 again, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. God has given us a new birth because he's merciful. He sees our folly. God is slow to anger. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. He's responding here to people who said, you know what, everything is continued on as it was from the beginning. Why do you keep believing that Jesus is going to come back? He's not going to come back. And Peter said, you know what, people, let them go ahead and scoff. Let them go ahead and mock. The very thing that they're mocking, the thing that they're mocking, the aspect of God's character and person that they're mocking, is the very thing that God is using to give them an opportunity to repent. They're mocking the fact that he hasn't come yet, but Scripture says that God is just being patient with us. He's waiting. The reason why he hasn't returned is because he's patient, because he cares, because he's not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so he gives time and opportunity for people to hear the gospel and to believe. He's long-suffering. God is abounding in love. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. That's not a term you can just throw around, to be called a child of God. That's not something that you can just say or that anyone can just say about themselves. God calls you a child of God because he has made you one of his children, because he has adopted you, as it says in Ephesians chapter 1. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. You're a child of God because God has adopted you into his family. He's transferred you out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. God did that. Romans 5 talks about the love that God has poured out in our hearts. Romans 8 talks about nothing being able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. And again, it's the love of God that forms a basis for our salvation. In other words, again, these glorious aspects of the character of God form the basis for God's redemptive work among men. Beginning with the people through whom the Messiah was to come and culminating in this age with the very people whom the Messiah has purchased, that he is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting concerning calamity, ought to be the foundation and fuel of our awestruck respect and devotion to God. It ought to govern and guide all of our work and words, and especially as we respond to others who are ungodly. For as Paul says, such were some of you. Such were some of you. How often do you sit and ponder the goodness of the God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity? How often do you meditate upon this one who has by his grace given you that which you do not deserve, in mercy withheld that which you do deserve, been long-suffering with your folly and sin, and overwhelmingly pardoned you by his love? How often do you give thanks to him, extol him truly in your heart of hearts, aside from Sunday morning when we all get together and we're safe and we're all encouraged to do that? How often do you do that where you're alone by yourself, when you're out in the world? Just sit back and reflect upon the goodness of your God. Jonah should have found ample reason to stand in awe of this God. He should have found from this, knowing who his God is, he knew the character of God well. He should have found from this the godliness to confront the Ninevites. But of course, God had to work that out a different way. Well, let's take some time now to walk through some principles found in the book of Jonah, some of them more like observations, but these will help us to think through how to respond with godliness to an ungodly society. I hope to make these very practical for you. We're not going to go through the whole book of Jonah in detail. It's a big book. We don't have that much time, but I picked out some principles to emphasize as we think through how Jonah responded, how we ought to respond in the midst of the ungodliness that we see around us. Again, godliness is devotion to the person of God, which leads to a display of the character of God in the works and words of a believer. Knowing what we know about God should impact how we respond to ungodly people. First and most basic principle found in the book of Jonah is this. I'm going to spend the longest time on this one. A godly response consists of more than a negative reaction to the sin of others. Godliness is more than just reacting negatively to the sin of others and to ungodliness. Jonah hated the idea that the wicked Ninevites may become recipients of God's grace. He hated it so much that he thought he could hinder God's grace coming to them. In 4:2, what is translated to forestall means something like to be in front of, to go out in front of, to meet with something, to stand opposite of something, to get ahead of it. You know, we talk about getting ahead of a busy day. We rise up early and we go in early and we try to get on top of things so that we don't get overwhelmed by it. Jonah was trying to get ahead of God's grace, as God was intending to be gracious to the Ninevites. He wanted to stand before that. Jonah was a patriot. He was totally committed to his people as the people of God. And he could not fathom the thought that the wicked Ninevites could be recipients of God's mercy. Jonah even lamented, "Death is better for me than life. If the Ninevites are going to live, these wicked, awful Ninevites, if they're going to live, you know what? Just take my life." That was his response. Again, Jonah knew the character of God. In fact, the reason why he decided to run away was because he knew the character of God. He knew that God might relent concerning their judgment. Jonah wasn't typically a rebellious person, even though he was in this instance. His life wouldn't have been characterized by that. He probably would have been a preacher, and he would have been one that everyone would have known well and would have thought well of and probably would have congratulated for his response to the Ninevites. The real problem in Jonah's heart was that he allowed the wicked character of the Ninevites to overshadow the awesome character of God in his thinking. He let the character of the Ninevites to become greater in his mind than the character of God. We struggle with that same sort of thing. We look at the apparent ungodliness and downright wickedness of those around us in the world, in our society, maybe in our church, in our families, and we become so absorbed with our disdain for their ungodliness that we respond to that as opposed to responding to the character of God. Look at what they did. Look at what she said. Look at what he did. Can you believe that? They deserve justice. I could not believe some of the comments I heard when Osama bin Laden was killed. I was shamed by that for my brothers and sisters who took the opportunity to talk about how justice was being served for Osama bin Laden's life being snubbed out. Yes, he was a wicked man. Yes, he did wicked things. Yes, it impacted the life of so many people. Yes, he was a sinner. And yes, now he is burning in hell, paying for his sin if he didn't have the opportunity to repent. And in the end, when Christ finishes all things, he's going to be cast into the lake which is prepared for the devil and his angels for eternity, to be separated away from God. Do you wish that on someone? By your words, you do when you join in the chorus. More lately, cases like George Zimmerman, Trayvon Martin. We don't know the exact situation that took place. Only the Lord knows. And those two. Is it possible that there is racism involved? Yes. Is it possible that there is racism involved in the process of the trial? Sure. Should we have a system that applies and enforces justice equally at all times? Yes. In the broader picture, should we expect righteousness, consistently applied, sound moral ethics, and equity from our governing authorities? Yes. Does it matter? No. Does it really matter? No. Why? Because we know the one who is righteous. We know the one who is true, the one who is just. We know that he knows all things. We know that in the end, he will bring judgment and he will render to each one according to their work. He's going to do it. You don't need to do it. It's not your place. Besides which, how did God respond to us? In the vileness and wretchedness of our sin. Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, relenting concerning calamity. There are other things that we can consider, issues like abortion, same-sex marriage, gambling, gun control, issues of privacy. We react to these issues so often and sometimes in such a way that we completely and effectively negate the character of God. Our reaction is one of disgust, frustration, astonishment, even hatred, yes, among believers. We express those feelings on Facebook, on Twitter. We react to those things at work around the water cooler. We carry our godly views as a merit badge on our chest as we loudly proclaim our disdain for sin. In all of that, the character of God is neglected in favor of our right to express our frustration and anger about someone else's sin. What did God say to Jonah in chapter 4, verse 4, and again in 4, verse 9? Do you have any good reason to be angry? Do you have any good reason to be angry about someone else's sin? I was reminded of this the other day when we live in an apartment, and so we have this family above us, and I think their parents buy them special, especially well put together steel toe boots for them to be able to run laps back and forth throughout the apartment at all hours of the day, sometimes during the night. Because that's what it sounds like. I mean, I'm not, you know. So one evening when it was particularly loud and it was after 10, and I try to wait until later in the evening, you know, and not complain and not, you know, not be a pain and a nuisance to neighbors because they got kids. So, you know, I go up and I talk to them and I say, you know, it's kind of late and it sounds like the kids are jumping around quite a bit. And you know, he looks at me. And he's standing at his door, and he kind of looks back, you know, like this. And he looks at me, and he says, "We have guests." And that was it. And I must have had this look on my face, like, really? I mean, I didn't say it. I think the Lord helped me to control myself. But I'm thinking in my head, are you kidding me? And he paused for a minute, and then he said, you know, something like, you know, I'll try to settle them down a bit. And then he goes off, and, you know, we still heard it, but I just left it after that. But, you know, I think about this question, do you have any reason to be angry? And I'm thinking, yes, I got a reason to be angry. I'm trying to get to bed. I'm trying to get to sleep. You know, my kids are sleeping. But I really don't, you know. I'd like to think that I'm justified in being angry about that, but I have sinned too. I'm sure I've done things to offend other. I know I've done things to offend other people. It's kind of like that. And you might be tempted to think, oh, well, you know, isn't there something about having righteous indignation? You know, like Jesus in the temple with the money changers, you know, he goes in, makes his cord, just starts whipping people and, you know, drives them out of the temple. He's like, you think, you know, I got righteous indignation. You know, somebody's sinning and I'm righteous, I'm holy. I can tell them, you know, you need to stop that. But the Bible never tells us to have righteous indignation, right? And you ain't Jesus, last time I checked. You know, Jesus is righteous. We're not. We're given his righteousness, but that doesn't mean that we have the right to do what he did. Humble yourselves before the Lord and realize that but for the grace of God, you would be no better. And if you're honest, sometimes you're still no better. Titus chapter 3 again. Listen to what Paul says to remind the believers, and I say it to you to remind you. Be subject to rulers, to authorities. Be obedient. Be ready for every good deed. Malign no one. That means speak evil of no one. Doesn't matter what the reason is. Doesn't matter what rights you think you have to say whatever you want. You know, Paul said all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. Not all things edify, right? You don't have the right as a Christian to say whatever you want. You don't have free speech as a Christian. Because our lips are governed by the God of the universe. Our lips are governed by him. And we're going to have to give an account for the things that we choose to say about others and their sin. Malign no one. Be peaceable. Be gentle. Show every consideration for all men. Why? We also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Titus 3, verse 4, but when the kindness of our God, of God our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Then he goes on. That truth should govern our response to the world around us. We were once foolish, but God responded to us with kindness and love and mercy and gentleness and grace. Godly response consists of more than a negative reaction to the sin of others. Maybe for you it's not the big ticket items, right? Maybe for you it's your son or daughter. Maybe for you it's your husband or wife. Maybe it's your neighbor or brother or sister in Christ. Maybe for you it's not those people out there, but it's the person closest to you whose ungodliness rubs you in the wrong way, whose ungodly actions and attitudes cause you to take your eyes off of standing in awe of the person of God and moves you to stand in judgment of this other person. Don't be so quick to rush in judgment. Don't be so quick to respond with judgment for their sin. Often that first response of frustration, agitation, disgust dishonors the person of God. You're trying to show this other person who God is. You're trying to say to them, look, you need the Lord. You need Jesus Christ to work in your heart, and you're yelling and screaming at him. And you got cursing and bitterness in your heart as you do it. How does that honor God? How does that help this person to see Jesus Christ and their need for him? How does it help you to yell and scream at your children who are disobeying or just doing something that annoys you? How does it help them to see their need for Jesus Christ when all they see from you is anger and frustration? How does that help? How should we respond? I'll say one more thing about this, and then we can move on. Colossians chapter 3. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him, to God the Father. Often when offenses come, there's so much emotion, there's so much hurt, which may be genuine and reasonable hurt and emotion. But what's our responsibility in that? If you have been chosen by God and you've been hurt by someone, your responsibility is to forgive. Do that today. I'm not asking you if somebody needs to come and apologize to you. So you're not going out after service and bumping someone in the shoulder and saying, hey, you need to say you're sorry. I'm saying you need to go and you need to forgive for the anger that's in your heart, for the frustration in your heart. You say, well, it's hard. Doesn't matter. You say, well, you don't know how much hurt I endured. You don't know how foolish I'm going to look if I go to this person. It doesn't matter. Jesus didn't complain when he went to the cross for you, right? Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Let the knowledge of God and the peace that this knowledge affords heal your heart. Christ will take care of your heart. He'll deal with that. Another principle. A godly response to the ungodly is not merely an external act fueled by the conscience. A godly response to the ungodly is not merely an external act fueled by the conscience. You think about the sailors in chapter 1, they really wanted to save Jonah, right? They didn't want to throw Jonah overboard, so they tried to row harder and harder. That was their first response. Jonah says, yeah, I serve the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and dry land. And they say, well, why are you running from him? What is the matter with you? They got a lot more sense than he does at this point. And Jonah says, in order to calm this storm, you need to throw me overboard. And they said, you know what? We don't really want to do that. And maybe part of the reason why they didn't want to do that is because they didn't want, and I think they say something like this, they didn't want the guilt of his life on their heads, right? Their conscience was pricked by that. You've seen compassion in others, or at least the appearance of compassion, various compassion, community, poor outreaches, other such things run by religious and philanthropic groups. The world has a version of compassion that often boils down to, again, an appeasement of their own conscience as they see the plight of those who are less than them. I couldn't sleep at night knowing that there is someone cold and hungry outside. It pains my heart to see someone go hungry. Those poor, destitute little orphans, I wept bitterly thinking about that. Making yourself feel better on the inside is not godliness. And we may at first want to commend these actions, but if it's not in accord with the truth of who God is, flowing from a heart changed by who God is, and these works of righteousness are really nothing. They amount to nothing. They bear no fruit for God. Even the church is guilty of this. The other day, as I was driving home from work along a good stretch of Route 40, there were these massive signs blown up. And the signs were depicting pro-life reasoning for, you know, abortion, right? Pro-life defense for abortion, except for there were these pictures. And you can imagine what was on these pictures. And it wasn't just like just one picture, one person. It was a long stretch of Route 40, and there were, I don't know, 20, 30 people out holding all the same picture. And what is that really going to do for people who are driving by? It might make them feel bad, right? It might make them feel sorry. It might prick their conscience a bit. It might make them think twice about the issue, or it might even encourage some other people who are not believers, who don't really have a change of heart through the Lord, to think that they are righteous and that they are doing the right thing. You know, and this was put out by a church. I looked at the little t-shirts that they're wearing. There is some church name that's in the area. And I'm just thinking, what is that really going to do for people? It's going to affect their conscience. It might make them feel bad, but it's not going to affect their hearts. It's not going to do the change that really needs to happen. It's not going to help people to understand why abortion is really wrong, right? It's wrong because of who God is. Because he is the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, one who relents concerning calamity. He's the one who made us. He's the one who holds us responsible for responding that way to one another and for caring for one another and for taking care of those who are weak among us, and those who are needy, and those who can't fend for themselves. It's wrong because of who he is, not because of the heinousness of the act, not because it's so wretched. That's not the response we're looking for. Another principle. The actions of God's people cease to be godly if it leads unbelievers to a false view of who God is. Again, Jonah's attempt to run away from the Lord led to a low view of God in the lives of those sailors who thought that they too could thwart God's plan by initially rowing harder when the storm came, right? Rowing harder and chucking things out of the boat and trying to do whatever they could in order to make sure that they could escape this punishment, this wrath that God had brought. We talk about not being unequally yoked. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says this, verse 14, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and so you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." And God is not saying here that we shouldn't ever have interaction with unbelievers. That would be impossible. He'd have to take us out of the world, but he didn't take us out of the world. He left us in the world. He left us in the world to be an influence. But far too often, we are in the position of being influenced by others. And we have such a desire in our hearts to reach others that we take a passive position in our relationships with unbelievers. And we allow them to lead, and we allow them to dictate where we go to hang out. We allow them to dictate what our conversation is, what we talk about, what we choose to participate in. And that shouldn't be so. Doesn't matter if we're talking about business relationships, doesn't matter if we're talking about, you know, husband and wife relationships or boyfriend-girlfriend relationships. Now, obviously, there are some special cases when you start getting into that in the context of relationships. But the point is, if you have the opportunity to befriend an unbeliever, you lead in the situation. You lead in the relationship. You let your holiness govern and guide the course of your relationship because you're accountable to God for that. And when you start to compromise and allow yourself to follow along with them and to do things with them, I think about this every time. I go out, I'll go out occasionally with folks at my job, and we have, sometimes we'll have these dinners for doing well. The manager will take us out and we'll have these dinners, and I'll go out with them, and, you know, I sit in my own space, and, you know, I'll talk and interact with them. Some things I won't talk about, some things I'll redirect the conversation. You know, if they choose to go out after that, they can go on out after that. If they choose a drink, they can go ahead and drink. I'm not going to do it. Not that there's anything wrong with drinking. You can drink as long as you don't get drunk. That's what Scripture says. You need to be controlled by the Spirit, not by some intoxicating substance. But I don't drink because I don't have a taste for it, for one thing, but also because there's no need for it. And I don't see any benefit or fruit in doing it just because they're doing it. But you'll be tempted to, right? But the point is that we need to make sure that our actions are not leading unbelievers to have a false view of who God is and to think something wrong about God, to think something foolishly about God. Paul talks to Timothy and to Titus. We read a little bit from Titus already about these endless discussions. He talks about fruitless discussions that people have. You know, Paul talks about that also to Timothy. He says, don't pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. You know, there are these debates and these discussions that we can get into with unbelievers that take the focus off of who God is and put it onto all these external, superficial issues. And again, they end up governing the conversation and governing the direction and the course of our attitudes and our actions based on interacting with all these different superficial issues. So just take care with the things you choose to interact with when it comes to having relationships with unbelievers, the things you choose to talk about, the things you choose to discuss. I see discussions all the time on Facebook. Again, you know, maybe I'm on Facebook too much. I see these discussions all the time on Facebook. I see all these, you know, when major news issues pop up, you know, everybody has to have a comment about it. Everyone has to have something to say. And usually it's just silly talk. It's superficial things. It doesn't have anything to do with the truth of who God is. It doesn't help people to see God better. It doesn't help people to see Christ better. It doesn't direct them to Him, to His throne. Fourth principle. Godliness consists in a God-honoring response to whatever He brings for our good. I tell people all the time that God is committed to our sanctification. He's more committed to our sanctification than we are. We see in the text with Jonah that God hurls this great wind upon the sea when Jonah is running away, right? He hurls this great wind upon the sea because He doesn't want to allow Jonah to continue in his sin. And even later on, He brings this issue of the plant rising and dying just the next day because He doesn't want Jonah to continue in his bad attitude. See, God is working on Jonah the whole time throughout the course of the book. He's working on his attitude. He's working on his heart. And God does that for us. Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer of Hebrews is talking about after he leaves the hall of faith and he comes down and culminates with the person of Jesus in verses 1 through 3, then he starts to talk about discipline. He says in verse 4, You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children. We had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet for those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. God brought discipline into Jonah's life. Sometimes we have difficulties and hardships just because God is trying to shape and mold our character, right? We have those planned times of pain. You know, I think about this, and I might have mentioned this illustration before, but I think about this when you take your children to the hospital or to the doctors. They have appointments, they have checkups, they have things that don't feel that good to them, right? But that's planned pain. You bring that pain into their life for their good. You're trying to shape and mold and help them to grow well, and God is trying to shape and mold us and develop our character. James 1, 1 Peter 1, we have trials and distresses, etc. God is building character in us. But these other times when we have hardships, usually it's because we've done something foolish, like Jonah, right? But the product is still the same. God is going to shape and mold us through that situation. He's going to turn up the fire in our lives to burn off those impurities, to shape and mold our character. He's working toward building in us the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's what it says in Hebrews 12. And so how we respond to that, the attitude that we have in the midst of our difficulty, is really going to make a difference in terms of godliness and how the world sees God interacting with us. You know, there are some of you who perhaps are sinning right now in the midst of sin. Maybe you have sinned. And you're feeling the guilt of it, and you're struggling with that. And that guilt and the difficulty of it, maybe even the hardship that's brought as a result of your sin, the trial that's brought as a result of your sin, is weighing heavily on you, and so you're not active in church. You come every once in a while. Maybe you come consistently. Maybe you get together with folks, you know, off times, but you're not really connected. You're not really digging deep. You're not really laboring for the Lord, for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And mostly because you have this guilt in your heart. And you think that if I just stay in this place of self-pity and of lowliness, if I just keep myself under these circumstances and these trials and this hardship, then maybe I'll be able to pay off my sin. Because God is getting back at me for my sin, right? Life is hard right now because God doesn't like me, because I've done something wrong, and he's getting back at me, and he's causing me to pay for my sin. You can't pay for your sin. I just want to encourage you guys to understand that, if this applies to you. The only way you could pay for your sin is to suffer an eternity in hell. That would be the only way. So let it go. Forsake the sin. Turn away from it. Turn to Christ. Look to Christ. Remember the God who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in love, relenting concerning calamity. God is not out to get you. There are natural consequences for our sin and disobedience. Accept the consequences. Trust in the Lord. Move on. Get busy serving in the body of Christ. As we move into this shepherding strategy, part of what the elders hope to bring out is that they hope to get everyone involved in a community so that no one can hide. When there's a larger group, people can hide. There are going to be smaller groups, and there's going to be greater accountability because there are smaller groups. Not smaller churches, just smaller subsets of the larger body. And you can continue to try to hide if you want to, but my encouragement, my advice to you is to get connected. Look at it as an opportunity to get connected with someone else, to be encouraged in your faith, to encourage them to participate in body life. One more principle. A godly response which reflects and expresses the truth of God is the greatest need for all people and all nations. Of course, Jonah and the people of God, and I'll just try to summarize this quickly. Jonah and the people of God were set apart by God in the course and context of redemption history in order to be the vessel through which the Messiah would come. You know, when God called Abraham out of his pagan life, his pagan land, his pagan people, he said, I'm setting you apart and I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing to every family, every tongue, every nation, every people group on the earth. And of course, that was the line through which the Messiah came. And so Jonah and his people are in this long line, in this succession of people whom God was setting apart so that the Messiah would come. And finally, the Messiah came. And as the Messiah came, and before, you know, when he made purification for sins, before he left the earth, he encouraged his disciples to continue the same work of reaching out to people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Because that's the business that God is in. God is in the business right now of building his church, right? That's kind of part of the point of Jonah, right? When you think about Jonah, you think about reaching out to the people, reaching out to people who don't know God, who don't know the Lord, going to reach out to them, not just being, again, passive and living a holy life, because our passivity and our holy life is not going to lead a person to the truth of who God is. They need to hear it proclaimed from our lips, just like Jonah had to go to Nineveh and preach the gospel, preach the word. We have to go to others, and we have to preach the word. So you have to have the gospel of peace on your lips when you go out, every time you go out. You have to be prepared to reach out to people who are not like you, who don't look like you, who don't think like you, who don't smell like you, who don't eat the same things as you. You need to be prepared and ready to go out and talk to them. We support ministries all over the world, right? We do that because we believe this, because we believe that God is building his church. He's in the business of doing that in this dispensation, in this age. We send people out from here, and we're desiring to send more people out from here because we believe this, that this is what God is doing, and we need to be participating in that. I went with Marco Lapina during our evangelism week, and we were talking to a man from Pakistan, I think it was from Pakistan, and a man from India at the same park at the same time. It just kind of happened that way. And I remember not too long ago in my place of work, in my branch, I had at least four different countries represented, people that I was able to work with and talk to, and be an influence concerning Christ in their lives. Look for those opportunities. Look for those opportunities yourselves in your personal life. Look for those opportunities together as we have corporate opportunities to go out and to make disciples among all the peoples of the world. And be praying about how we can continue to do that as a church. Well, again, we've said that godliness is devotion to the person of God, which leads to a display of the character of God in the words and works of a believer. If we will take up the task of godliness, of displaying the truth of God, of who he is in our works and words, then we must be so convinced that he is great that we'd be willing to go. We must be so convinced that we're not above the wicked, but that for the grace of God, we'd still be blinded as they are. We must be so convinced that his compassion, grace, long-suffering, abundant, faithful love, and willingness to relent concerning calamity applies to all people, regardless of who they are and what they look like, because of who he is. And we need to be willing to respond that way. Not to look at the nations and the peoples with pity or disgust or anger, but to view them through the eyes of the Lord. I hope that you heard some of that in the testimony of our friends from North Africa last week and how dark and difficult ministry is there and serving and life is there. But they persist. They persist because of who God is. They persist in order to share the light that God has given them about Christ. And we need to be the same way. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the light that you've given us, the knowledge that you've given us of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are a God compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love, one who relents concerning calamity, that we've been recipients of that goodness, of that grace, of your awesome character. Father, help us to continue to meditate upon your goodness, even as we go to communion right now, to meditate upon your goodness and your grace to us and the greatness of your salvation for us. And let us be overwhelmed with gratitude and with love from you, for you, and for others to reach out. In Christ's name, amen.